As we continue our series of messages on the topic of CSI Jerusalem, who killed Jesus, we come this morning to text in Mark chapter 11. As I was considering this morning's passage and the significance that it has in terms of the unfolding, developing plot against Jesus, I was actually reminded of an incident in the life of Oscar Romero. As some of you might remember, for a brief period of time, in the late 1970s, Romero was the archbishop in charge of the Catholic Church in the country of El Salvador. And initially, he was viewed as kind of a safe choice, you know, somebody who wouldn't rock the boat too much. But increasingly, as more and more he saw the oppression going on in that country, as some of the Catholic priests and nuns started to be killed for standing with the poor, Romero felt as though he could no longer remain silent. He felt compelled to speak out. And so he did speak out very forcefully against poverty and injustice and human rights abuses. He was just more and more becoming a thorn in the side of the ruling military junta and the powerful landed aristocracy. And finally, on March 23rd, 1980, he crossed a line that had never been crossed before. He stood in the pulpit of the cathedral in San Salvador, essentially like the national cathedral of the country. He delivered a homily that was broadcast all over the country and the Catholic radio station. And in that homily, he spoke directly to Catholic members of the military, who in some cases were engaged in atrocities against the civilian population. And he said to them, "Brothers, you come from our own people. You are killing your own brothers and sisters. Any human order to kill must be subordinate to the law of God, which says, 'Thou shalt not kill.' No soldier is obliged to obey an order that is contrary to the law of God." And then he concluded by saying, "I implore you, I beg you, in the name of God, I order you, stop the repression." Well, that moment, I mean, he had just thrown down the gauntlet. I mean, speaking from the pulpit of the National Cathedral as the highest ranking Catholic member of the hierarchy in that country, he was ordering Catholic members of the military to even disobey orders if it involved, you know, killing innocent people, committing atrocities. And that was the moment that he sealed his fate. I mean, nobody knows exactly what happened next, because to my knowledge, there's never been an independent investigation, but it seems as though some powerful people in that country did what prior to that point would have been considered unthinkable. They ordered the assassination of the country's archbishop. The next day, Archbishop Romero was shot and killed as he celebrated Mass in a hospital chapel. Now, for the sake of anyone here who may not like Romero, which some people in North America didn't, let me be clear that I am not suggesting that Jesus was the exact equivalent of Archbishop Romero, but there is, I believe, a very striking parallel. Like Romero, Jesus was becoming a thorn in the side of religious leaders and other powerful people in his society. He was condemning their evil practices, exposing their hypocrisy. Some of them had already started talking about killing him. And then, like Romero, Jesus did something that crossed the line, something that represented a point of no return, something that sealed his fate. It took place soon after he arrived in Jerusalem on that day that we call Palm Sunday, and it's described here in Mark chapter 11. Listen now for the word of God. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. And gracious God, as we consider this morning a story from your word that most of us are at least vaguely familiar with, we pray that you would enable us to see it this morning, perhaps with a slightly different light, to consider it in perhaps a slightly different way. And we pray that you would enable this story, however vaguely, to point us to Jesus and to the gift of salvation that is offered in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I have a quote to start out with this morning, and I'm going to ask you, if you recognize it, see if you can complete the sentence, supply the second part of the quote, okay? When somebody says that it's not about the money, then it's about the money. You better believe it. Now, I mean, that is a line. It sounds somewhat cynical, but that's really how life works. That's how the world works. That's what life is about. Whenever we are trying to protect our economic interest, to protect our financial stake in some kind of an arrangement, we almost invariably frame it in terms of some lofty, higher principle that we say we are trying to uphold. But underneath, there's, you know, that financial incentive that might be our real motivation. Well, something quite similar may actually have been going on in the case of Jesus. You know, there's an explanation for how Jesus came to be killed that I have always heard. See if you recognize it. It goes like this. It says, Jesus, the Jewish people were very, very committed to their belief in monotheism, the belief in one God. And then Jesus comes along and he starts claiming to be God. And so in their minds, that is absolute, complete blasphemy. Anybody who makes a claim like that deserves to die. And so that was how Jesus came to be killed. Now, to be sure, there is some merit in that explanation. I completely accept what the Gospels say about Jesus claimed to be God through his words, through his deeds. Jesus did things, he said things that made himself to be equivalent to God. And so that in and of itself, that alone could have precipitated his killing. But as is often the case, there's more to the story than just that. It appears as though the people who plotted to kill Jesus weren't just motivated by matters of theological principle. They actually were probably finding theological justification for killing someone who was threatening their social and economic interests. Now, should say here, some of you might recognize that approach. That is kind of the approach, a standard approach that people who are Marxists, you know, would take to history. People who are steeped in the ideology of Karl Marx, everything in history, they say that it's motivated by economic interests. And so, you know, people are always motivated by protecting their economic interests, and everything that happens somehow has an economic cause. Okay, I'm endorsing this idea. Not because I'm a Marxist, okay? I'm endorsing this idea because I think that it makes sense out of what the biblical text tells us. It seems to be a reasonable inference from the biblical text, especially if you read the text against the backdrop of what we know from outside sources. Back in the first century, if you're a pilgrim, you're coming to Jerusalem for some kind of festival, you're going to need a couple of things. First of all, you have to pay the temple tax, half a shekel temple tax. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot, even if you don't know anything about first century currency, which I didn't. You know, half a shekel, that sounds like a reasonable sum of money, except according to one commentary I consulted, that would have been 2 days' wages for an average day laborer. And there's a catch. Temple doesn't take Visa or MasterCard. You can't bring any kind of foreign currency into the temple because it has pagan images on it. And so the currency that you use has to be converted into temple currency. So that's the first issue you're going to have to deal with. Then you need an animal to sacrifice, and it has to be a pure, unblemished animal. Guess who decides whether your animal is good enough to be sacrificed? It's not you, it's the guys who work in the temple. Probably see where this is headed, even if you don't know the background to this story. Now, originally there were vendors who set up shop along the pilgrim highway across the Mount of Olives to, you know, basically sell you the things that you might need in conjunction with your temple worship. But then, just in the decades of Jesus' life, the family of Annas, the high priest, had stepped in and moved the operations into the temple precincts. Now, you might remember we talked last week about Caiaphas, the high priest, who was the son-in-law of Annas, and talked about a journal article I had read that said that Annas was sort of like the Don in the Godfather movie, okay? He's the guy who just runs this racket based out of the temple. And so part of his racket is that he moves all of these operations into the temple precincts, and they sold concessions to certain vendors for just exorbitant sums of money. And of course, the concessionaires then passed those costs along to the consumers by charging a huge, huge markup. And we can all understand this, right? I mean, do you ever try buying a hot dog at the stadium or a tub of popcorn at the movie theater? I mean, anytime you've got people who have an exclusive franchise to operate in some venue, they can charge a very high price, a steep markup. And so that is what these guys were doing. If you needed to exchange your money, there was a surcharge. And if you didn't have exact change, now stop and think about that. The likelihood of you having exact change when you're converting currency is quite small, and so presumably you're not going to have exact change. There's a surcharge for making change. Together, Again, according to the one commentary I consulted, again, together, those two surcharges would amount to a 33% surcharge for somebody who's already paying 2 days' wages. Okay, that's the way this money-changing operation worked. And then, of course, there's the operation involving the purchase of your sacrificial animals. There's actually a very revealing little detail in the story that we just read. It's something that I wouldn't have picked up on, but was pointed out to me in one of the sources I read. It says in Mark's Gospel that Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers and the seats of the people. In our translation, it says selling doves, or in other translations, they're called pigeons. Turned over the places where people were selling pigeons. Now, why? Why does it single out pigeons specifically? The main sacrificial animals were actually sheep and oxen. They would have been the big ticket item. So why does it single out the pigeons? Well, there's a reason. The requirements in the Old Testament law that you make these sacrifices talked about lambs and oxen. However, there was a little provision, an exception made for people who were the poorest of the poor. If you were too poor to even afford a wee little lamb, you were allowed to sacrifice a pigeon instead, because it was the least expensive living creature that you could buy. A pair of pigeons on the open market would sell for about a dime. Now, that again would be a couple of days' wages, but these guys in the temple, they actually were selling them, according to the one source I consulted, selling them for 20 times the market price. I mean, that makes the hot dogs you buy at the stadium seem like a bargain. And so it's no wonder when Jesus went into the temple, he made a beeline specifically for the people selling the pigeons, because they were not only engaged in a fraud and a ripoff, they were ripping off the poorest of the poor people. Jesus comes along and he says, "You are turning the house of God into a den of robbers." Now, there's maybe a little backdrop to that verse. You know, all along the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, winding through the mountains, there were little caves where robbers would hide and hang out. That's the backdrop, of course, to the story of the Good Samaritan. And so what Jesus is basically saying is, you know, there is worse thievery going on in the very temple courts than there is along the Jericho Road. And you know, there is something uniquely offensive about thievery going on in the name of religion. I mean, it's bad enough to, pay exorbitant amounts of money, the stadium or the theater or, you know, the airport shops. But, you know, when this is being done in the house of God in the name of religion, when people are being defrauded who are there trying to fulfill their obligations to God, I mean, that makes it the situation infinitely worse. And so Jesus, at least temporarily, he busts up their little financial racket. He challenges the legitimacy of the whole enterprise. He undermines the religious rationale for the whole operation. And the text goes on to say, it was at this point that the chief priests got involved in the plot against Jesus. The temple establishment starts to plot the killing of Jesus. Now, they may have had any number of reasons for wanting to eliminate Jesus. But remember, when people say It's not about the money, then. It's about the money. You got that right. And we can understand this, can't we? I mean, you and I can relate to the situation that these people were in. It is simply a fact of human nature that we can become exceedingly, exceedingly incensed and even violent when our economic interests are at stake and when they're threatened. Just stop and think about the bloodiest conflict that ever took place on American soil, the American Civil War. Some of the people involved in that conflict said, "Oh, it is about defending a lofty principle, the principle of states' rights." But most people aren't fooled by that. We know that it was about protecting an economic asset in the form of slaves and a plantation system that was enriching a few at the expense of the many. It was all about the money. And you and I, we operate the same way. I mean, we have just been conditioned, haven't we? We have been conditioned to believe that any number of important decisions in life should be made largely or primarily on the basis of just serving our financial interests, enhancing our economic well-being. That's the basis on which we are told you should decide where to go to school and what to study and what career to pursue and who to marry and where to live. We just take it for granted that just, you know, protecting, advancing, serving your economic interests should be sort of, you know, one of the main governing principles in how you live your life. We're told that that is how you should vote, right? I mean, what's the basis of, you know, a lot of our decisions at the ballot box? Who we vote for? Well, we're told, vote your pocketbook, right? I mean, that should be the basis of people that you choose for elected office. I mean, why is it that the poverty rate among senior citizens is a fraction of the poverty rate among children? Well, it's because kids can't vote, right? And those of us who are older, we vote in higher proportions than younger people. And on top of that, all of us, or a large proportion of us, probably have one of these in our pockets, right? Don't tell me you don't recognize this. If you can't see it in the back of the room, this is the AARP membership card. In case you're wondering how I managed to get an AARP membership card, it's just because Stacy is a member, and so I get to join as a spouse. But, you know, that's an organization that exists, you know, to lobby, to advocate, to protect the interests of those of us who are older Americans, because that's what it's all about, right? Protecting your state, protecting your economic interests. And so if you and I, if we operate on the assumption that protecting and enhancing our economic interests should be the basis for all kinds of decisions in life, our career, where we live, who we vote for, then stop and think about it. Do we really have any right to sit in judgment of the people who killed Jesus because, among other things, he threatened their economic interests? Okay, now at this point, I realize, you know, somebody might be saying, "Oh, okay, wait a minute. You're making a huge leap here, okay? I mean, sure, I might make some decisions about a job or where I'm going to live or even who I'm going to vote for based on my economic interests. But come on, I'm not going to kill somebody, okay? I'm not going to kill anybody to protect my economic interests. That would be going way too far." Well, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. Maybe you and I wouldn't kill someone knowingly and directly, But I might send somebody else's son or daughter off to fight in a war that serves some economic interests. I might keep cycling through cheap electronics and sending the toxic e-refuse off to China, where it's going to risk the lives and health of people who are handling it. I'm probably rather indifferent toward people whose lives and well-being are being sacrificed in order just to make my life a little more comfortable. And so I think if you and I are honest with ourselves, we all stand convicted with those who killed Jesus in order to protect their economic interests. Ah, but there is gospel in this passage. There is gospel in this passage. Don't get bogged down in the bad news so much that you miss the gospel message that is hinted at in this passage. Jesus may have been killed, among other reasons, because of the fact that he challenged and threatened the economic interests of powerful people in his society. But that was not the reason that Jesus came. That might have been the reason that people wanted to kill Jesus, but it is not the reason that Jesus died. Jesus came to be a savior. Jesus did not come to be a consumer advocate. Jesus was not simply a first century equivalent of Ralph Nader. If that's the only thing that you see in this passage, then you've missed the main point of it. There's a little detail in this passage that, you know, all of us are aware of, but we may have missed the significance of it. In all of the versions of this story, and this story is told in all four Gospels, and in all the versions of it, the one feature in common is the fact that Jesus was knocking over furniture. Jesus was knocking over tables, knocking over chairs. Now, got to tell you, I never really thought about that. I never really appreciated the significance of it until I was studying the passage this past week, and some of the people I was reading pointed out that that is really an important element in the story because it was a symbolic gesture. It was sort of like, you remember, the ancient Hebrew prophets would often act out their prophecies in order to dramatically demonstrate the point of their message. Well, when Jesus was going in there knocking over all of the furniture, he was actually acting out the ultimate destruction of the Jewish temple. In this gesture, in this action, temporarily at least, he was interrupting the flow of commerce and interrupting the sacrificial system that it supported, but of course, it would just be a temporary interruption at this point. They'd be back in business the next day. But Jesus, through this deed and through this gesture, he was actually foreshadowing. He was declaring an end to the temple system. He was declaring an end to the sacrificial system. He was declaring an end to the practice of people coming to God through religious ritual, coming to God through sacrifice. And Jesus was hinting at the fact that he himself had come to be the new temple, the new way of accessing God. He himself would put an end to the sacrificial system because he would be the true Lamb of God, the one perfect sacrifice. And so you and I, as we stand convicted once again of our sinfulness, as we stand convicted of the role that we played in the death of Jesus, we also are confronted once again with the reality that Jesus was the perfect provision for our sins. Jesus was the perfect Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Thanks be to God. Amen.